Okay. Welcome to lesson two of Calvin's Institutes. So let's begin then by way of summary. Calvin began his Institutes by telling us that all true knowledge consists in knowledge of God and knowledge of ourselves. And there was a little bit of a discussion, which one comes first? If you go back in your own experience, I shared my experience, in my own personal experience, that the first time that I can remember being aware of myself, I also remember being aware of God. And Calvin's going to talk about that in tonight's lesson, that God has implanted an awareness of himself. The moment that we are aware of ourselves or our environment, we are also aware of God. And Calvin said, it's hard to tell which comes first, knowledge of God or knowledge of ourselves. But when it comes to teaching about these things, Calvin said it's proper that we begin with God. So if you look at the title of this chapter, what is it to know God? We're going to start with the knowledge of God and to what purpose the knowledge of him tends. This section, and by the way, in parentheses, it's book one. Number one is book one. Two would be chapter two. And then the one there would be section one. So 1.2.1. The title above section one here, piety is requisite or required for the knowledge of God. This is how Calvin begins. He said, first of all, properly speaking, God is not known where there is no religion or piety. Now, there's two words that have really fallen on hard times, religion and piety. Those words are no longer used today in their true sense. Calvin defines piety below. You'll notice that the word piety is in bold print. And if you go all the way down to the bottom of page one, you'll see there's some bold print in underlined. Here's his definition. I call piety that reverence joined with love of God, which the knowledge of his benefits produces. And we'll come back to that. This is one of the most challenging sections to understand, but it's also one of the most important because Calvin really is giving us an outline of where he's going. Okay, so after that first introductory sentence, this is a very important statement that Calvin makes here. Here, I do not yet touch upon the sort of knowledge with which men in themselves, lost and accursed, apprehend or recognize God the Redeemer in Christ, the Mediator. In other words, Calvin is saying, I'm not yet speaking of a saving knowledge of God. That's what he means. But I speak only of the primal and simple knowledge to which the very order of nature would have led us if Adam had remained upright. That statement is the most important statement for understanding this entire chapter and section. So Calvinist says, I'm not yet dealing with the saving knowledge, a saving knowledge of God. Rather, I speak only of the primal. The word primal is the word that's historically used to refer to life prior to the fall. And that's what he says. I speak only of the primal and simple knowledge to which the very order of nature would have led us if Adam had remained upright. Whether in creation or in the general teaching of Scripture, the Lord shows himself to be simply the Creator. Then, in the face of Christ, 2 Corinthians 4:6, he shows himself the Redeemer. Of the resulting twofold knowledge of God, we shall now discuss the first aspect, the knowledge of God the Creator, which makes up the entire remainder of book one. The second will be dealt with in its proper place, the knowledge of God the Redeemer in Christ, which begins, strictly speaking, in book two, chapter six, section one. Now, there is a lot in that first paragraph. What Calvin is saying is that in creation and in Scripture, God shows himself first as creator before he shows himself as redeemer. If we go back to our own personal experience, whenever you became aware of God for the first time, whether as a believer or an unbeliever, it doesn't really matter. When you first became aware of God, that knowledge you had of him was as your creator and maker. Even if we are regenerated in infancy, we can have no knowledge of God the Redeemer unless we are taught the Scriptures. You cannot arrive at God as a Redeemer just from your knowledge of creation, nature, your own conscience. So our conscience testifies against us that we have done wrong. We all know that we've done wrong. When I was an unbeliever, I knew when I did something wrong. That knowledge was there, but I didn't have the knowledge of salvation. What do I do with this guilt? How can I get rid of this guilt? So notice how brilliant this is. And all Calvin is doing is expositing Romans chapter 1. So if you want to go back to Romans 1, we did look at that briefly last week. Why does Calvin begin where he does? Because this is where the Apostle Paul begins. Before Paul tells us what the gospel is in Romans 1, he tells us why everybody needs the gospel and why Paul feels obligated to take the gospel to all the nations. Romans chapter 1, verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Notice what the Bible says. Since creation, what has been clearly seen since the time that God created the heavens and the earth? What has been clearly revealed? God's attributes. God's power. Name any one of his attributes, and they're clearly revealed. Now, theologians after Calvin called this general revelation. And we're going to get to Calvin's teaching on that. He didn't use that term general revelation. But that's a term that fits. That's what the Bible is talking about here. Now, when man fell, did God's revelation of his attributes and his creation change? No, we changed. Since creation, these things are clearly seen. The heavens declare the glory of God. When man fell, it wasn't the case that the heavens stopped declaring the glory of God. The problem is that we were blind and couldn't see it. So let's zero in on that again. Whether in creation or in the general teaching of Scripture, notice the general teaching of Scripture, the Lord shows himself to be simply the Creator. When I was first given a Bible, where do you think I first opened up the Bible? Genesis 1. It's a book. You've got to start at the beginning, right? You don't just open up in the middle and start reading. So in the very order of Scripture itself, there's the knowledge of God the Creator prior to the knowledge of God as Redeemer. Beginning in Book 1, Chapter 3, Calvin will first discuss the knowledge of God the Creator apart from the Scripture. Then beginning in Book 1, Chapter 6, he will discuss the knowledge of God the Creator from Scripture. So he wants to show us what knowledge of God can still be known apart from it being a saving knowledge of God. To leave man without excuse. So man is without excuse when he looks at creation. He's also without excuse if he's confronted with the Bible, because he's confronted with the same Creator, the same knowledge. So he's still resisting the truth. Now, Scripture gives him more complementary knowledge than he would get simply from creation. But the knowledge that Calvin is talking about that's still possible for the natural man falls short of a saving knowledge. The creation groans, Rice, groaning under the curse. It still sufficiently declares the glory of God to leave man without excuse. Yes. Very good. Okay, so Calvin is telling us that he's first of all going to discuss the knowledge of God, the Creator, before he talks about knowledge of God, the Redeemer. He wants to show us that people do have this knowledge of God, the Creator, but they suppress this truth. And that's why we need Scripture. The Scripture alone is going to tell us about the Redeemer. So look at that middle paragraph there where it says, from Book 2, Chapter 6, Section 1. Right now, we are in Book 1, Chapter 2, Section 1. And Calvin says, I'm not going to deal with the knowledge of God the Redeemer until I get to Book 2, Chapter 6, Section 1. Look at his summary statement before he proceeds to the knowledge of God the Redeemer. Therefore, since we have fallen from life into death, the whole knowledge of God, the Creator, that we have discussed. So look what he says. The whole knowledge of God that we have just discussed would be useless unless faith also followed setting forth for us God our Father in Christ. The natural order was that the frame of the universe should be the school in which we were to learn piety, and remember his definition of piety, and from it pass over to eternal life and perfect felicity. But after man's rebellion, our eyes, wherever they turn, encounter God's curse. This curse, while it seizes and envelopes innocent creatures through our fault, must overwhelm our souls with despair. For even if God wills to manifest his fatherly favor to us in many ways, yet we cannot, by contemplating the universe, infer that he is Father. And here's my summary. Before the fall, man knew God as Creator, not as Redeemer, for there was no need for redemption. Therefore, the original function of God's revelation in creation was intended to bring man to an even greater knowledge and happiness in glorifying God. But because of our fallen and sinful nature, the knowledge of God derived from creation is useless in achieving its original purpose unless we know God as our Redeemer and Father in Christ. Is everybody clear on what Calvin is saying? He's saying creation was originally intended to teach us about God, to lead us to him. There was no need to learn about God as Redeemer. There was no need for a Bible. Why did God place us in this theater, if you will, of his glory? Calvin uses that term, the creation is it's a theater of God's glory. God created us in his image to know him, to become so impressed with him that our response would simply be worship. Creation was designed to lead us to do that. Because of the fall, creation still has that purpose, but it's useless. Unless what? Unless we are redeemed. We tend to think that the only way to learn about God is from the Bible. One of the things I always wanted to be growing up was a scientist. But as a Christian, I look back and I didn't really have a good reason. But just think. Every scientist in the world today, whether they're a believer or an unbeliever, they're studying the attributes of God every day in great detail. Think of mathematics. Think of the concept of infinity in mathematics. What does that reflect about God? He's infinite. Okay, so Calvin is saying We should. We have no excuse. We really should. But it's our fault that we don't worship God simply by a knowledge of his creation. All right, next paragraph. Not only does God sustain this universe as he once founded it by his boundless might, regulate it by his wisdom, preserve it by his goodness, and especially rule mankind by his righteousness and judgment, bears with it in his mercy, watches over it by his protection, but also that no drop will be found either of wisdom and light or of righteousness or power or rectitude or of genuine truth which does not flow from him and of which he is not the cause. For this sense of the powers, that's the term Calvin uses, later theologians used attributes. For this sense of the powers or attributes of God, notice what it says, is for us a fit teacher of piety. If all we had to study was the attributes of God, they would be fit, a fit teacher of piety. Drop down to the underlined portion there. From this, too, would arise the desire to cleave to him and to trust in him. But for the fact that man's depravity seduces his mind from rightly seeking him. I'd like to read Belgic Confession, Article 2. There are some books of confession in the pews there if you want to look at it with me. It's on page 53. I mentioned last week that Zacharias Ursinus studied under John Calvin, so it's not a surprise that the Catechism reflects the Institutes in many ways. So also Guido de Bray studied under Calvin. Look at Article 2. By what means God is made known unto us? Here's the answer. We know him by two means. Two ways. First, by the creation, preservation, and government of the universe, which is before our eyes as a most elegant book, wherein all creatures, great and small, are as so many characters leading us, notice, leading us to see clearly his invisible attributes, even his eternal power and Godhead, as the Apostle Paul says, Romans 1:20. All which things are sufficient to convince men and leave them without excuse. What does it convince them of? That God is there, that he exists, that it's his power that's controlling everything. Second, he makes himself more clearly and fully known to us by his holy and divine word, that is to say, as far as is necessary for us to know in this life, to his glory and our salvation. So only in the Bible do we get a saving knowledge of God. But I just wanted to draw your attention again to the first part of that article. Here's another thing that's often forgotten, even among Reformed people. We don't just know God by creation. What does it say there? We also know him by the preservation and government of the universe. In other words, providence reveals the knowledge of God as creator. Just one example, and Calvin even uses this example. One example, crime never pays. You reap what you sow. Why is that? If this is just a chance universe, why is it that crime never pays? Why is it that you reap what you sow? Lots of times the unbeliever will say, well, if there is a God, why is there so much evil in the world? Well, if there isn't a God, why is there so much good in the world? Why do I get to experience all these wonderful blessings? Where does love come from? So again, everything screams. This is God's creation, and he's still in control of it. He's still sustaining it. He's still ruling mankind by his righteousness and judgment. And so it's not surprising that later on in book 1, I forgot what chapter, I think it's 16 and 17, there's going to be a discussion of the doctrine of providence. And again, this is all falling under the category of non-saving knowledge. Even the natural man can come to a knowledge of God's providence. They do make excuses. But what does the Bible say? A fool, only a fool says there is no God. The moment he says that, his own conscience testifies against him. He's suppressing the truth that God is there. Oh, think about all the funerals that people go to. Every time an unbeliever goes to a funeral, he's face to face with his own death. And many of them will wax eloquent, right? Life is short. I better get my act together. Better get my house in order. But then they walk out that door and live like they did before the funeral. Yeah. Okay, let's turn to page 2. We're going to go to book 1, chapter 3. Just a reminder again at the top of the page. Beginning in book 1, chapter 3, which is what we're now going to look at, Calvin will first discuss the knowledge of God the Creator apart from Scripture. And then in chapter 6 of this same book, he will discuss the knowledge of God the Creator from Scripture. Okay, look at the title under book 1, chapter 3. Knowledge of God has been naturally implanted in the minds of men. All right, let's begin reading. 1.3.1, Book 1, Chapter 3, Section 1. There is within the human mind, and indeed by natural instinct, an awareness of divinity. To prevent anyone from taking refuge in the pretense of ignorance, God himself has implanted in all men a certain understanding of his divine majesty. Calvin elsewhere uses the term a seed of religion. Ever renewing its memory, he, that is God, repeatedly sheds fresh drops. Since, therefore, men one and all perceive that there is a God and that he is their maker, they are condemned by their own testimony because they have failed to honor him and to consecrate or dedicate their lives to his will. No matter how backward the people are, there is, as the eminent pagan Cicero says, no nation so barbarous, no people so savage, that they have not a deep-seated conviction that there is a God. Now that was said by a pagan, not by a believer. Calvin did his doctoral dissertation on Cicero. No nation so barbarous, no people so savage that they have not a deep-seated conviction that there is a God. We have an immediate point of contact with every person on planet Earth, and that is we've all been made in the image of God. And that means we all have a natural knowledge of God's existence and also of his standard of right and wrong, which is written on our conscience. And Calvin will have a detailed discussion of conscience much later. Okay, next paragraph there. Indeed, even idolatry is ample proof of this common conception. Since man prefers to worship wood and stone rather than to be thought of as having no God, clearly this is a most vivid impression of a divine being. If they're given the choice between being an atheist saying, I'm not going to worship any God, they would rather worship wood and stone. Now, those of us who live in the 21st century, we're so sophisticated, we don't believe in bowing down to pieces of wood, do we? Electronic pieces of wood. So, yeah, we are seeing a resurgence of atheism, aren't we, in our culture? But what do atheists worship? Yeah, their own knowledge, their own reasoning, their ability to discover truth for themselves, figure it out for themselves. When Adam and Eve fell, they didn't stop worshiping. They just stopped worshiping God. God has made us in such a way where we must worship because we have this feeling of inadequacy. We have this feeling of falling short. We have this knowledge that we're not self-sufficient. There's fear on every side. We have to find something that's solid. I remember when I was an unbeliever, I used to view myself, and I never told this to anybody, I used to view myself as standing on sinking sand, that there's really no foundation to my life. I've got nothing to stand on. There's no security, no comfort, no meaning, no purpose. And the person who ended up leading me to Christ, he said, who are you trusting in? And I said, well, who else is there to trust in other than yourself? He said, you must feel like you're standing on sinking sand. I was offended at first, but then I thought, well, how did he know? Yeah. So he gave me a Bible, and the rest is history. Okay, let's move on then to the next paragraph. Section 2, Chapter 3, religion is no arbitrary invention. Therefore, it is utterly vain for some men to say that religion was invented by the subtlety and craft of a few to hold the simple folk in thrall by this device, and that those very persons who originated the worship of God for others did not in the least believe that any God existed. Who was it that said that religion is the opium of the masses? Karl Marx. I wonder if he ever read Calvin's Institutes. Maybe never even heard about it. I don't know. It's nothing new, this idea that religion is somehow a crutch, or that religion somehow is invented by man to keep people under your thumb. I confess, indeed, that clever men have devised many things in religion by which to inspire the common folk with reverence and to strike them with terror. Yeah, that does happen. Think of all the cult leaders. But they would never have achieved this if men's minds had not already been imbued or endowed with a firm conviction about God, from which the inclination toward religion springs as from a seed. There it is again, the seed of religion is there. You can't get rid of that seed. If that seed was not there, you would never be fooled by the false teacher or the cult leader. I remember growing up Jim Jones, huh? How could people be fooled by that? And even if there are some, here we go, even if there are some who deny that God exists, yet willy-nilly, can somebody look that up, willy-nilly? I forgot to look that term up. What does that mean? Willy-nilly. Okay. Even if there are some who deny that God exists, yet willy-nilly, they from time to time feel an inkling of what they desire not to believe. The classic example is Caligula. He was one of the Roman emperors, who, though he despised the gods, and that's the Roman gods, shuddered when any sign of God's wrath manifested itself. Time and again, he who is the boldest despiser of God is of all men the most startled at the rustle of a falling leaf. And we'll look up that passage in just a minute, Leviticus 26:36. Whence does, or from where does this arise, but from the vengeance of divine majesty, which strikes their consciences all the more violently the more they try to flee from it. I read a true story once of somebody who committed a crime and got away with it. And after a few years, they turned themselves in because they could not handle the guilt. Turned themselves in. Why is that if there's no God? Leviticus 26. Yep, these are the covenant curses. Before Deuteronomy 28, there was Leviticus 26. Verse 36. And as for those of you who are left, I will send fatness into their hearts. Faintness, sorry. My glasses are fuzzy. Faintness into their hearts in the lands of their enemies. God's the one that does that. He sends faintness. The sound of a shaken leaf shall cause them to flee. They shall flee as though fleeing from a sword, and they shall fall when no one pursues. There's even a proverb that says the wicked flees when no one pursues. And we've all had that experience, haven't we? When we've done something wrong and we suspect that maybe somebody is going to find out, and, oh, that's terrible, isn't it? We wonder, do they know? do I confess? All right, let's finish this up here. Section 3 of chapter 3. Men of sound judgment will always be sure that a sense of divinity, which can never be effaced, is engraved upon men's minds. Indeed, the perversity of the impious, who, though they struggle furiously, are unable to extricate themselves from the fear of God, is abundant testimony that this conviction, namely that there is some God, is naturally inborn in all, and is fixed deep within, as it were in the very marrow. This is not a doctrine that must first be learned in school, but one of which each of us is master from his mother's womb, and which nature itself permits no one to forget, although many strive with every nerve to this end. Even the philosophers like Plato taught that the highest good of the soul is likeness to God, and that it is worship of God alone that renders man higher than the brutes and the animals. Calvin quotes Plato a lot as well. How can Calvin say all this? Where is he getting all this from? He's getting this from the teaching of God's Word. He doesn't always cite the references, but he has cited Romans 1. There's another reference that we could look at briefly before we close, and that is Acts chapter 17. Paul witnessing to the Greek philosophers in Athens, Acts chapter 17. What's the proof of the sense of divinity, the seat of religion, this knowledge that there is some God out there? Verse 23, Paul says, "For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God." Paul says, you know, you guys are very religious. You're so religious that you have an altar to a God that you're not sure is out there, but you just want to make sure you're going to get them all. "Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." Now, we don't have time to look at the whole thing, but look at verse 27. Verse 28. "For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring." It's impossible to get rid of this knowledge of God's existence, that we are his creatures. We know that we didn't make ourselves. This knowledge that God has made us. We have his standard written on our conscience. We know we violate it. We fall short of it. And somehow we've got to get right with him. We've got to find him. Can't get away from that. When Adam and Eve sinned, they did not lose their awareness of God's existence, which is precisely why they tried to hide from him. They knew he was still there and that they were accountable to him. And all of their descendants are the same. Okay, well, that finishes up chapters 2 and 3 of book 1. In the next chapter, Calvin will continue talking about this sense of divinity and all the many different ways that man has of trying to suppress this, try to get away from this.